1 Peter chapter 1, please turn there in your Bibles with me. I'm going to see a laser eye surgeon in the morning. Hopefully, it will be good news, and they will be able to fix my eyes so that you don't have to see me in these glasses anymore, and I don't have to see myself in them. Some people love glasses, do their thing, they get used to them. I just can't do it. I can't function. It changes my demeanor. It changes my life. So I'm ready to move on from them if the Lord wills. If he doesn't, so be it. It's what you get. Sorry about that. 1 Peter 1. We've been in 1 Peter now for a few weeks. We took a few week break. So I've been sitting on this message now for a couple weeks waiting to bring it. It's actually the second part of verses 6 through 9. I'm going to read the text just to, again, direct our hearts towards the Word of God and where we're at in this wonderful book. Beginning in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Just by way of introduction this morning, I want you to think about Stephen, the life of Stephen, the martyr, the first martyr that we actually find in the New Testament. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7 for just a second. Stephen was one of the first deacons. You remember the apostles there in the beginning of the book of Acts. They wanted to continue to be about the word and prayer because that is what elders are to do. That is what is to be their primary focus. And there were obviously physical needs in the church that needed to be addressed, that needed to be dealt with. And one of those needs was dealing with these particular widows who were feeling like they were not being taken care of as they should. So the elders, the apostles at that point, they appointed seven deacons. And Stephen was one of those deacons. And his responsibility was to then go serve those widows, to free up those elders to continue to be about the word and prayer. And we get quite a bit of information concerning Stephen. We know that he was a man of God. And we know that he was more than just a servant in the sense that he was also extremely knowledgeable concerning the scriptures. He had a robust Old Testament theology. He knew God. He loved God. He wanted to live for God. He was a preacher of the truth, and we see that in chapter 6 and 7. See, he preaches the truth to these men who were wanting to kill him. We see in these chapters that he is incredibly bold, that he stood his ground in the midst of the fact that he was going to die. He was on the verge of being stoned to death by these men who hated the fact that he preached Christ. You see, from the very time that Christ was on earth, there have been people who have hated Christ. And they take out their hatred on Christ upon his people. And we know that from Colossians 1, you know, filling up the afflictions of Christ. They wanted to continue to inflict Christ, but he was only on earth for a number of years. And then they eventually killed him, and he then rose again and ascended to heaven. But they wanted to continue to inflict pain on Christ, and they have done so throughout the centuries on Christ's people. Stephen was one of those people. But in the midst of that persecution, he was bold. Not only was he a preacher of the truth, not only was he bold, he was able to defend the truth as those persecutors came in upon him and wanted to dismantle him. And we see that when you read the account in chapter 6 and 7. But what I want to highlight about Stephen that is pertinent to our text this morning is seen in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Look at that text with me. This is right after he has preached Christ to these men, starting with the Old Testament, and working all the way to the moment they were standing there. He says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." He died. In the midst of the persecution that was literally coming in upon him through these people and their stones, notice the object that Stephen was focused on in this moment of fiery trial. Look at verse 55 again. It said, "Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Stephen in this moment was fixated on Jesus Christ. Christ was the object of his love and his devotion. Christ in that moment was the true object of Stephen's faith. In that moment, Christ was the source of his joy and of his perseverance as he stood there in the midst of that fiery trial. As his life was being crushed out of him by large rocks, Christ sustained him to the end as he cried out for Christ to receive his spirit and to forgive his persecutors. Friend, Stephen serves as a faithful example who ought to be emulated of embracing a fiery trial for the glory of God. And it is in the midst of talking about the benefits of these fiery trials, of these types of trials, that we find ourselves this morning back in 1 Peter. You remember, we're being encouraged in this first section to remember our salvation. But more specifically, we are in the midst of verses 6 through 9, looking at five profound reasons why we must embrace and value the trials that come upon us as believers for the glory of God. We looked at three of those reasons last time, about 3 weeks ago at this point, and let me remind you of what those reasons were in verses 6 and 7. The first reason that we looked at was because trials increase your longing for heaven. And we saw that in verse 6. That these trials that we undergo, they increase our longing to be with Christ, to be in a place where the trials are no more. And secondly, in those two verses, we saw that we are to embrace and value trials because trials prove the genuineness of your faith. They bring encouragement to your soul and your heart. As you are there and you endure these trials in your life, you are brought encouragement by God Himself through His Holy Spirit that you belong to Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful grace from God? That even in the midst of a fiery trial, such as what Stephen went through, as he's standing there, rocks are being thrown at him and hitting him no less, and he is able to be encouraged in that moment by the Spirit of God that he belongs to that one who is standing at the right hand of the throne of God. That's amazing. But the third reason that we saw in those verses was because passing the tests of trials results in divine affirmation and reward. That you see that even though tested by fire, you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You are going to receive rewards from God. This God who loves you, this God who is holy and just and perfect, this God who is in the heavens and who's transcendent above the universe, is going to reward you. And he's going to reward me. All of those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and who have been on this earth and who go through the fiery trials of life and who persevere to the end, God is going to reward you. That's very encouraging. And that's what Peter wanted to accomplish. He wanted these dear saints that he was writing to be encouraged, to not get fixated on the trials that were around them, to not get fixated on what's happening in their lives and all the difficulties and certainly in the world at large and everything that seems to be coming down, especially even on Christians right now. He didn't want these believers to get fixated on that. And friends, he doesn't want us to get fixated on that. He wants us to be encouraged by these things. And so this morning, I want us to look at the final two profound reasons why we must embrace and value trials, and that's found in verses 8 and 9. Look again at those verses. It says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." It is in verse 8 that we find the fourth reason we must value trials, and it is this: because trials help to illuminate the object of your love and trust. Because trials help to illuminate the object of your love and trust. Who is to be the object of our supreme love and trust? Notice the pronouns in your English text there in verse 8. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." We find the antecedent to those pronouns at the end of verse 7 is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Christ is to be the supreme object of our love and trust as Christians. And trials help to bring him to the surface, help to illuminate Christ as the object of that love and that trust. Trials help to set our affection upon Christ. Let's take these concepts of love and trust one at a time. Notice the first part of verse 8. It says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him." Peter wanted to encourage these believers who were in the midst of persecution regarding their fellowship with Christ. He wanted to encourage them regarding their relationship with Christ. Love is an essential ingredient to that relationship. Peter says that those these believers had not seen Christ, they still loved Christ. You remember Peter's avid denial of Christ at the events surrounding Christ's death, don't you? We talk about that a lot. And you remember how Jesus restored Peter at breakfast after that intense denial there before Christ went to the cross. You know, I believe that Peter is possibly using that in contrast here as a way to commend these believers. In other words, Peter is saying, listen, I saw Christ, and I loved Christ, yet when the pressure was at its most intense point, I denied Christ. You, on the other hand, you have never seen Christ, he tells these believers, yet you love him. You are to be commended for that and encouraged by that. And I believe Peter's contrasting that, his own life, his own experience, the fact that he saw Christ, but yet he still denied Christ. He's telling his believers, listen, you love Christ, and you haven't seen Christ. Be encouraged by that. Now, this verb love here is in the present tense, meaning that they love him currently and that it is an ongoing love, that it is a continual love. It wasn't just a one-time saying of love, a one-time profession of love, but it is a continual love, an ongoing love. This love for Christ that Peter is referencing here is the mark of a true Christian. If you don't listen to anything else I say this morning, which I hope you still listen to me, but if you don't listen to anything else I say, don't miss this point. That the mark of a true Christian is love for Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus went where he did with Peter when he restored him, isn't it? Jesus could have gone a lot of different ways that day at that breakfast. I mean, he could have made Peter relive the past. He had every right to, right? He had every right to confront Peter. And we do that sometimes with people. You know, when we've been offended, we've been hurt. We want to go and want to confront them, and often we're really wanting to get that out and tell them how bad they hurt us. Jesus could have gone there. He had every right to do that. But what did Peter do? And what did Jesus do? He went to Peter and he restored him. And how was it that he restored him? It was simply asking Peter, do you love me? Peter, it's genuine love above everything else that marks you as a true believer. Peter, I know you denied me. And I know it was awful. And I know you're reeling from that, Peter. But do you love me? He's encouraging him because he's telling Peter in that moment that yes, you did deny me. Yes, you did do those things, but yet you can still love me. You can really love me, Peter. That's why Jesus restored Peter that way, because he was reiterating to Peter what we need to hear day in and day out, and that is that the mark of a genuine Christian is love for Jesus Christ. This is why Peter goes here to encourage believers in the midst of trials. That's why he begins with that here. He's emphasizing it. A genuine Christian will love Christ in good times and difficult times. And that love will really come to the surface and really be exposed in the difficult times, Peter says. This is why we must embrace the trials that come into our lives now. Don't waste them. Look for this opportunity for your love for Christ to be exposed and rejoice in that. Now, it's easy for us to say we love Jesus when times are good, isn't it? We look around, we look at all the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, and it's easy. I love Christ. I love Jesus. But it's when the pressure gets turned up, when the sponge starts to be squeezed, that's when it becomes more difficult to profess that. But that love is put to the test, it is refined, and it is illuminated when we are in the midst of fire. And the reason love for Christ is a mark of a genuine Christian, regardless of circumstances, is because of this. It's because of Romans 5:5, isn't it? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You see, you don't generate some sort of love in your own experience and in your own flesh for Christ in those times. Why do you love Christ in the midst of trials? Why do you love Christ in the midst of persecutions? Because the Holy Spirit resides in you and he's pointing you to Christ. This is a work of God. This is a work of grace. And so believers are to be encouraged by this. They're to rejoice in this, that when you go through difficult times and you come out of those times and you're looking to Christ, it may have not been perfect. You may have stumbled along the way because that happens. But you're still coming through. You're pushing through and you're coming to the end and you're still looking at Christ. That's not because of anything you're doing. That's because the work of the Holy Spirit that God has poured out in our hearts. And now that's coming to bear fruit in your life. Isn't that kind of God to give us that grace? To do that. And so because of that fact, because of the fact that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, that Christ is now the object of our love. And so if Christ is the object of your love, and that is going to sustain you as you encounter and endure trials, we have to ask this question. What does it mean then to love Christ? Right? If it's the mark of a genuine Christian, if it's what Peter is getting at here, that you need to set your attention, your affection upon Christ, what does it look like for you to love Christ, for me to love Christ? We know that this love for Christ is not simply a feeling or emotion that ebbs and flows with one's circumstances. It's not the kind of quasi-love that is promoted today. It's not the girlfriend, boyfriend love, the modern day worship song love. It's not that love. That's not to say that our entire will, all of our emotions, and all of our affections shouldn't love Christ. We should. I'm just saying that it's not based on that. That your love is not centered on a feeling or an emotion. To love Christ, according to the Bible, means many things. First of all, it means that you obey him. You obey him. Right? We find that simply in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, in the midst of the upper room discourse where Jesus is encouraging his disciples before he leaves this world. And he says to his disciples, you know, he's working down through this, encouraging them. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then he says in verse 15 of John 14, if you love me, listen. He's saying this to them to encourage them. He's saying this to them to tell them that this is how you know you're a part of me, because he's going to go in and talk about that in John chapter 15. But listen, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love Christ? You keep his commandments. You obey him. You obey what he says in his word. You conduct your life according to the character of God. Right? You stand for those things which are right, which are good, which are faithful, which are honorable, which are true. You love what God loves and you hate what God hates. You live in obedience to God. That's not how you begin to love Christ, but that is, it shows that you do love Christ, right? We love Christ because he first loved us and he regenerates us and gives us the ability to love him. But the expression of that love, first and foremost, is obedience. It's not a feeling that you get when we're singing How Great Is Our God. Though you should be in tune with God and you should feel love for God when you sing How Great Is Our God. First and foremost, you obey Christ. What does it mean to love Christ? It means that you, secondly, that you love other Christians. This is a big one. John 13, verse 35, or verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. What is it? What's the condition? If you have love for one another. I mean, this is pretty much the evidence of love that is most easily deciphered, right? I mean, you could say you are obeying Christ and we can believe you. I don't live in your home. I don't know what's happening when you're there. I see you when you're here, so I can say, yeah, you say you're obeying Christ. It looks like you're obeying Christ. You're sitting here nicely. You're listening to his word. Looks like you're obedient to Christ. So that's hard to know. You know whether or not you're obeying Christ. But do you genuinely love other Christians? As you look at your life, as you look at your circumstances, your sphere of influence, the people you hang out with, are you ministering to them? Do you care for them? Do you pour your life into them? Is that what you're about? Are you gracious towards them? Right? Are you forgiving towards them as they sin against you? Because that's what we do to one another. That's about all we're good for, isn't it? We sin against one another. We do things we shouldn't do. Are you forgiving towards others? Do you genuinely love God's people? Do you love being here? Yes, we are here first and foremost to worship Jesus Christ, but do you love being here also to love on one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to stimulate one another to good deeds, as Hebrews tells us? That's more tangible, in some sense. I mean, you can tell me you obey Christ, and I have to take your word for it. I can see whether or not you love other people. That's how you know you love Christ. And so you can look at your life and say, you know, how am I doing with this? How do I love my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? And I'm not just talking about the people who are in your crew, right? Everybody has a crew. We all have our own crew. That's great. We need to have a crew. It's not a clique. It's a crew. And it's a good thing. It's helpful. You need to have close friends. You need to love them. You need to be a part of them. But listen, how does it look outside of that? That person who annoys you? You might be sitting across the room from them right now. We don't know what's going on. You know, you're just like, I don't want to see that person. I don't want to talk to that person. Do you genuinely love that person? Are you willing to go up to that person, spend time with that person, and care about that person, and put their needs ahead of your own? That's how you have to process this, because it's easy. It's easy to love the people in our crew. It's less easy to love those people who aren't, but they're still Christians. They're still people who love Christ. They're still people who God has adopted. You love Christ, you love other Christians. Third way you know you love Christ is that you are compassionate towards unbelievers, as Jesus was in the Gospels. Jesus never put up with their sin. He wasn't never condoning of their sin, but he loved them. He was there to minister to them. When there was sin involved, he confronted the sin. That was part of his love, but there was a compassion. It wasn't a confrontation out of bitterness. I don't know about you, but as I think about what's going on in our world right now, I think about some of the decisions that our leaders are making. I get a little riled, right? I want to confront them. I'm starting to pray imprecatory prayers, right? Lord, let's rain down the fire of judgment. But is that really where we are to go all the time? Or is it we look at that situation and we say, God, save them. I mean, I'm sitting here because I'm a testament, I'm a trophy of your grace, and no other reason, it's not because of me. And you can do that same to them, and you can magnify your grace and put it on display by doing that. Right? There was a compassion of Jesus towards the people he ministered to. You can even see that with Pilate. Pilate's about to condemn him to death. And there's a compassion that's given to Jesus, even as he answers, given to Pilate, even as he answers those questions. That thief on the cross, there's a compassion of Jesus towards those unbelievers. We need to have a compassion. There's a fourth way that you know you love Christ that it means are the means of loving Christ, and that is you prioritize him. You know, you prioritize him daily in the word, in your personal response to him. You prioritize him when you're with your peeps, right? It's part of your crew. When you're with them, you prioritize him by being here, by being in the church, by worshiping with God's people. You prioritize him in your thoughts. You prioritize him with your entertainment choices. You prioritize him with every decision that you make. That's how you show you love Christ. You think of Mary Magdalene, right? You think of that time she came in. She's sitting there having dinner. And she breaks open that perfume that's worth a year's wages, real expensive, and pours it all over him, wipes his feet with her hair. I mean, that to me is just elevated. That's a priority right there. I mean, is that the reflection of your heart towards Christ? I mean, obviously you're not going to do that to him. He's not here. You probably don't have a year's worth perfume in your closet if you do. Wow, you probably should spend your money on other things, but you know what I'm saying. Your heart is towards Christ in that way. Fifth means you love Christ is that you long to be with him. Think about Philippians 1. Think about Paul. What was Paul telling those Philippians? He's saying, listen, if I had it my way, folks, I'm out of here. I resonate with Paul at times. Lord, let's just take me out of this. I don't want to deal with all the issues of life anymore. I resonate with Paul. And Paul says that. He says, if I had it my way, I want to be with Christ. But apparently in his providence, it's better for me to be with you right now. And Paul is good with that. But what was his desire? What was his focus? He tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5, doesn't it? Whether in life or in death, we make it our aim to please him, Christ. You long to be with him. Nothing, you want nothing more in this life than to be with Christ. Do you love Christ? Is he the supreme object of your love and your affection? You see, if so, in the midst of trials that Peter's talking about, he will shine brighter to you, and you will cling to him more fully because your affection and your love is set upon him. But not only is love an essential ingredient to one's relationship with Christ, so is trust or belief, and you see that there in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, second ingredient to this relationship. This participle, believe, here is also in the present tense. This is a continual, ongoing, lifelong, sustained belief that he's talking about. Now, this is not a one-time deal, not a raise your hand or walk the aisle or throw your stick in the fire kind of belief. But this is a kind of belief that causes great rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Notice Peter's use of parallel language here. He connects these ideas. He says there in the first part of verse 8, though you do not see him, though you have not seen him. And then he uses a parallel phrasing there in the second part, and though you do not see him now. You notice the distinction he makes there, don't you? He says, though you do not see him now. They had never seen Jesus like Peter did, as he said earlier in this verse. But here he emphasizes them not seeing Jesus now to say that they don't see him now. That doesn't mean that they won't see him later. Providing greater hope and encouragement to them. That's why he phrases it like that. Though you don't see him now, he's saying, listen, you don't see him right now. He's not here. But you are going to see him in the future. He is going to be one day before your very eyes. And you need to find hope in that. But right now you don't see him. But yet you still, he says, you still believe in him. Friends, you don't see Jesus right now. If you do, come see me, because you're on something. We gotta talk. If you see him in a tortilla or something, you know, those folks, they need some help. You don't see him. He's not here. He is not here. Physically, he is not here. His presence is here because he's omnipresent, but he is not here. But one day you're gonna see him. As clear as you see me standing up here in front of you, you are going to see Jesus Christ, the God of the universe. He is going to appear in the clouds, not some form, not some expression, but Jesus Christ, the God-man, is going to be present for you to see. And you're not just going to see him in that moment and then be cast away from his presence as those who do not know him are going to be, but you're going to see him for eternity. There will never be another day in your life that you do not sit in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what he's communicating here to these saints. And why is that? He tells them, because you believe in him. You believe in him. Jesus doesn't take that for granted. He's not pushing that aside. The fact that you have faith in him matters, and it sustains you and it secures you. Well, what does that trust in Christ look like that will sustain you in the midst of trials? Well, first of all, you trust in him and his work alone to save you. You trust that Jesus came to this world, was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that he went to the cross in place of all those who would put their faith and trust in him. He hung there on that cross, and there he bore in his body the wrath of God for your sin. But he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose again. And then he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he is there making intercession for those who belong to him. I got to reflect this week and meditate upon the concept of Christ being our intercessor. I'm reading a wonderful book right now, and there was a chapter I read that was very simple, it was very plain, very easy to understand, and it clarified intercession so well that the intercession is the application, the daily application of our justification. You know, that justification that took place where Jesus was on that cross, and because of that sacrifice, bearing in his body our sin, for the Father was able to declare us righteous. He was able to bring us to faith, and through that faith, declare us righteous. But now daily, he is making intercession for us. He is applying that justification moment by moment, day in and day out. You believe in him. You trust in him. You trust in nothing you've done. No work you've ever accomplished, no medal you've ever received, no work you've ever done. You trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, that he accomplished salvation on your behalf, that he is the one who brings you life. Your hope is in him. But also another way that you trust him is that you take him at his word in the scriptures. You don't try and redefine the Bible. That is what's happening across our culture like mad right now. There hasn't been a complete and total pushing away of the scriptures. That's not what's happening here, folks. People aren't pushing out the Bible at one door. They're taking the Bible and they're redefining it to their terms so that they can make it say what they want to say and put that upon everyone. No, when you trust Jesus, you take him at his word and you obey him for what he says in the scriptures. You also understand what his promises are to you in his word, and you cling to those regardless of your circumstances. When he tells you that he will never leave you nor forsake you, guess what? He's never going to leave you nor forsake you, and you trust him in that. When you're going through that difficult trial, that difficult persecution, you cling to that promise. He's not going anywhere. He's right here with me. You trust him. You trust his invisible hand of providence to guide you through the ups and downs of this life, holding fast to him and following him where he leads. So as he directs your life, and at times you think, Lord, what am I doing here? Like this is a weird deal. I've had many points in my life where I've thought, not sure how I ended up here. I don't think this is a great situation. Really made some bad decisions along the way. And now here I'm in this position. But then years later, look back and say, man, I was exactly where God wanted me to be. That is a crazy thing that all of those bad decisions that I made, he worked in his providence to bring me to the point where he wanted me to be. So you trust God. You go through life. You make decisions. You do the best you can with the information you have. And you trust his invisible hand of providence to guide you and lead you wherever you go. But you also hold fast to him when your world falls apart. So it means to trust God. You hold fast to him when your world falls apart. These believers were holding fast to Christ, even though they had not seen him. And Jesus says, we who believe, even though we haven't seen him, are blessed. Doesn't he tell us that? You remember Thomas? John chapter 20, Thomas wasn't with the disciples when Jesus first appeared to them. And the disciples were telling Thomas, listen, Jesus came. And they're thinking, he's thinking, nope, you got some bad mushrooms, right? Not happening, buddy. And what happens? Jesus comes through the walls and says, Thomas, put your hands here. Put your hand here. And he falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Worships him. And what does Jesus tell Thomas? He says, now you believe because you saw me. Blessed are those who haven't seen me yet. Believe. That's us. Right? He blesses us for that. And that's what Peter's reminding these folks here of. When we are in the midst of trials, we will be forced to hold fast to Christ. And when that happens, Christ will be illuminated in our hearts and our minds and thus worshiped and cherished. And that's Peter's point. There's a great illustration of this. It's It's a lengthy illustration, but I think it's worth it. It's found in the story behind the writing of the hymn, More Love to Thee, O Christ. You familiar with that hymn? More Love to Thee, O Christ. It's an older hymn. I'd say it's a great little hymn. The story goes like this. She says, "Why should this happen to us of all people?" asked Mrs. Elizabeth Prentice of her minister husband as the tears flowed down her cheeks. "Maybe we should ask ourselves why a thing like this should not happen to us. Are we better than any of the other families who have lost loved ones in this epidemic?" he asked sympathetically. "Does God owe us a special favor that he does not owe any other family? Or does he play favorites with anyone?" Mrs. Prentice dropped her face in her hands and wept for a long time until she felt she had no more tears to shed. She thought of all she had done up to the time when death had come suddenly and swiftly to claim her loved ones. It was after 11 years of marriage in 1856 that tragedy struck and took away the precious loved ones from the family circle. For weeks, she was almost inconsolable. Despite the sincerity of her Christian faith and her firm belief in the fatherhood of God. "George," she said one evening when they returned home from the cemetery, "the night is dark and I am far from home. What are we to do now? Just sit silently, passively by while our home broken up, our lives wrecked, our hopes shattered, our dreams dissolved?" Her husband replied lovingly, "This is our opportunity to show forth from our lives that which we have been preaching and teaching and believing together for so many years. Sometimes I don't think I can stand living for another moment, much less a lifetime," she added. Ever been there? But it is in times like these that God loves us all the more, just as we love our own children more when they are sick or troubled or in distress, he continued. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Have courage. I have overcome the world. Suffering is not sent by God as a disciplinary measure, nor is it here to be argued over, rationalized, discussed, or philosophized upon. It is here to be used and mastered for his glory." After a few minutes of heavy silence, Mrs. Prentice looked up and said, "I remember so well one phrase you used in last Sunday's sermon. It has helped me very much during these trying days." "What was that?" he asked. "You said several times, love can keep the soul from going blind." "And it is true, my dear. The more we love God and the more we know him in Jesus, the more his healing miracle takes place in our own hearts. The less we love him, the less chance there is that we will be able to stand the agony and pain of our loss." When he went out to make several pastoral calls before supper, she sat in the living room, thumbing through the Bible, reading several selections, some silently to herself and some aloud to the sound of her voice so it would bolster her faith. Then, laying the book down, she looked through a hymnal, seeking light and consolation from the hymns which reflected the sorrows and triumphs of other Christians in similar circumstances. When she came across "Nearer, My God, to Thee," she read it aloud several times, praying in her heart that her own experience would parallel that of Jacob, who met God at the least likely time and place, but who was a new man from that day on. The rhythm of the stanzas played with her as she meditated and prayed. Then, without too much conscious effort, she began to write down some lines of her own in the same metrical pattern that Sarah Adams had used in writing her poetic version of Jacob at Bethel. Her poem began, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee." She completed four stanzas that same evening, but she didn't show them to her husband until 13 years later. The hymn was first printed in leaflet form in 1869, and in a hymnal the next year, 1870. Now she got it, right? She didn't get it in a way that where she just pushed everything aside and said, "None of this has happened." When you read through that, you think about what was happening in her life. You think about a woman who was in complete and total distress, and yet
in the midst of that distress, what came from her heart? More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Friends, that continual love and faith in Christ is cause for being overjoyed, having exceeding joy in your heart. Look at the end of verses 8 and 9. It says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is where we find the final reason, and it's brief, for why we must embrace the value of trials. It's because trials help to solidify your joy in Jesus. Trials help to solidify your joy in Jesus. If you follow Peter's argument here, you see that the result of loving and trusting Christ is rejoicing in Christ, and therefore being able to continually rejoice in and through the fiery trials. So as you set your affection upon Christ, as you trust in Him wholeheartedly, your joy is going to be full in Christ. And so when you get in the midst of those trials and those persecutions and those difficult circumstances in your life, you are going to be able to rejoice with joy that is overflowing, inexpressible. Trials pave the way for proving our joy in Christ, of solidifying our joy in Him and in nothing temporary in this life. When everything else in life is stripped away, there is Jesus, and our joy can rest in Him because He is the object of our love and faith. The one whom you love and trust is the one in whom you greatly or exceedingly rejoice. Notice the description of the type of joy that trials help to solidify in faithful believers. It says, first of all, that this joy is inexpressible. That is, it is unspeakable. Because of the prospect of one day seeing the object of their love and faith, who is Christ, they are overflowing with unspeakable joy, the text says. This is a joy beyond the reach of human words of expression. This word is used to describe the radiance of the star at Christ's birth. And this is a radiant joy, a bright joy. This is language of the perfect life to come. As you think about the joy that life is going to bring you, this joy is caught up in the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Notice, secondly, it says that it is full of glory. This joy is full of glory. This is the language of the perfect life to come that is only experienced in this life through suffering when Christ is the object of one's love and faith. This is also connected to the reality in verse 9. This is obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Believers' inexpressible joy will be fully realized when they obtain the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. So now, here on earth, as they set their affection upon Christ, they can look forward to that perfect day and experience unspeakable joy in the midst of trials on this imperfect earth. The believer's joy is experienced on this earth is enhanced by knowing that the outcome of their perseverance in the faith is immortality. We are going to receive the outcome of our faith, friends. Those who persevere in their faith, notice that how he makes it personal there in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, those who persevere in their faith to the end will receive the final aspect of their salvation. Immortality in heaven with God forever. This is when the inner man will be clothed with immortality. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there with me. That's where we'll close our time together. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is correcting a view of the Corinthian church that they believed that there was no, that their loved ones weren't going to raise from the dead. They were having a problem understanding the resurrection in terms of Christ, in terms of themselves. So Paul corrects that, and he argues with them and says, listen, if Christ raised from the dead, you're going to raise from the dead. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, you're not going to raise from the dead. And you and I of all men are to be most pitied. But he gets to the end of that argument there. Excuse me. In chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. And here is where he explains what's going to happen. So now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's what's going to happen. That's what Peter's referencing. What a day that's going to be. Christ is to be the object of our love and trust and the source of exceeding joy. One day when we are clothed with this immortality that Paul talks about there at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, we will be with him forever. That's what you're going to obtain through this. Though trials hurt, though they are hard, though they are real, this text confirms to us that they are exceedingly beneficial. Don't waste your trials. Don't waste the persecution that may come. Embrace it. Seek the value that comes from endurance, because they will increase your longing for heaven. They will prove the genuineness of your faith. When you pass them, you will receive divine affirmation and reward. They will help to illuminate the object of your love and trust, who is Christ, and they will help to solidify your joy in Jesus. I'll leave you with these words from MacArthur in his commentary on the parallel text in the book of James. He says, the more we rejoice in our testings, the more we realize that they are not liabilities but privileges. Ultimately, beneficial and not harmful, no matter how destructive and painful the immediate experience of them might appear. Friends, may God grant us the grace to endure the trials of this life for his glory and for our benefit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time. Lord, take this text and plant it deep in our hearts. Encourage us, Lord. Bolster our faith. Help us to see Christ for who he is and to set our attention, our affection, our love, our adoration, our trust upon him fully, knowing that this world is not our home, knowing that one day we will receive the outcome of our souls, which is immortality, life in heaven with you. Lord, we want to be faithful in our perseverance. We want to be joyful in our perseverance, and you give us the ingredients to do those things. And so, Lord, just help us to do that. Help us to obey this instruction. Help us to see the benefit in trials in life and to walk through them in a faithful way for the glory of Christ and our good. Lord, we know that we cannot do this without your strength. And so we ask you to encourage us, and we ask you to strengthen us for the task through your Spirit to walk through this life as you have providentially ordained. We love you. Thank you for our time together. Be with us. We worship now in Christ's name. Amen.